Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 for a Bible study that I've titled Privilege and Responsibility. It is a beautiful day. You might be able to tell I was out in the sun all day yesterday. That did not invite me to go with them, so I digress. Matthew chapter 11. Now, if you were here last week, you know, I wasn't here. My family and I, we had a wonderful staycation. We had planned to go out of town to whitewater rafting, but it was like 40 degrees, and so we're like, not doing that. So, which ended up being a blessing, because we stayed here most of the week. We had a wonderful staycation, did fun things like escape rooms and Top Golf. Then I went up to, or we went up to visit, wasn't connected to, and just went as a visitor. And so that was a really, really nice time, and I really enjoyed it. But Pastor Arnold was here, and he taught through the first six verses of chapter 11. And it was a message that I came back this week, and I listened to, and I was really encouraged. I thought it was very appropriate for many people in our church. And for those of you that I don't know what's going on in your lives, it was probably very encouraging, because it was all about our perspectives when our expectations, really like what we think God should be doing, isn't met. And so if you weren't here last week, I would strongly encourage you to go listen to it. That's me, isn't it? Let's try this. Let's try putting it in the front pocket. So by way of recap, and for context's sake, as we go into chapter 11 and make our way through today, we do have a section of scripture that's pretty deep, brings a lot of, there's a lot of different opinions in portions of this scripture this morning. So it's always good to reflect and recap and bring us up to date, or as far as where we are in the context. And in the context, you know that John the Baptist, when we come to chapter 11, has been in prison. You might say, well, why is he in prison? If you don't know why John the Baptist was put in prison, and I love the way that Pastor Arnold put it last week, and I never heard it put that way, actually. He said he was in prison for standing up for the sanctity of marriage, which I thought was a cool way to put it, because he was. He had called out Herod because he said, hey, Herod, I know what you did. I know how you took your brother's wife, and really weird stuff in the Herodian dynasty. But that landed him in prison. Apparently, political leaders do not like to be called out publicly like that. And he is, at this point, about a year in to his prison stint. And as it seems, at this point, as days turn to weeks and weeks turn to month, it really seems, in the context, that John is beginning to question some things as it pertains to Messiah and what God is doing. Pretty common, though, isn't it? When it doesn't make sense that you're in a situation where you thought something was happening, you thought you were doing one thing, and then something else happens, and you're kind of like, what in the world? Or maybe there's physical pain. Maybe there's been emotional hurt or trials in your life. Maybe there's been an unexpected loss of a loved one. And in those moments, those things, it can really cause us to question and even spur some doubt as it pertains to God, right? I've been there. Have you? Is the gospel true? Am I really saved? Am what I going? Does Jesus really love me if I'm going through these things? Like, you ever feel that way? Well, it seems that John is dealing with some of those very doubts and questions while he's in prison. Like, if Jesus, why aren't you helping me? If you're the Messiah, why am I still here? I didn't do anything, John could say. I didn't do anything wrong. John could say, in fact, I've done all the right things. I've proclaimed you publicly, John could say. I've called out the Pharisees. I've made personal sacrifices. I've baptized you. Hey, cousin, you want to help me out? John could, in this moment, have very real questions from a human perspective as to, like, why isn't God helping me? He even asked the question, basically, are you the Messiah? Remember, he sent two disciples to Jesus to ask the question, are you the coming one? Are you the coming one? Or are you the one that we should be looking for? Or should we be looking for someone else? You ever feel that way? Again, if you do and if you have, I would encourage you to go back to last week and listen to Pastor Arnold's message. I know you'll be blessed. But I do want to point something out as it relates to struggling with questions, if you're here this morning, maybe some doubts, is I love how John dealt with his doubts and the fact that he brought them to Jesus. He had doubts. They were very real, right? As humans in the flesh, we have very real questions about God because of our, the weakness of our flesh. Like, God, I just don't. And I know as a dad, like when my kids have questions, I want them to come to me. I don't want them to like, I just won't worry about it. I don't want to bother them. I want them to come to me. The Lord wants us to come to him. When we have questions, when there's things going on, he wants us to come to him and to bring our doubt, bring those questions to him. And that's exactly what John does. Because being in a place of doubt, listen, doubt is proof of belief, right? You can't doubt something unless you first believe it. But doubt is, I would say, the beginning of unbelief. So it's a very dangerous place. And so we don't want to stay there. We don't want to get all up on our feels about it. We want to take it to Jesus. We want to seek counsel from a pastor or another brother. John, he takes it right to Jesus. And Jesus met him there. You know, the Bible says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. In other words, Jesus understands that we don't always understand, you know? He gets it. A man named J.C. Riley, I like how he put it. He said, doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help. I really liked it. I'm going to read it again. Doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help. And that's what we see with Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus understood why John might be questioning some things. He understood that John's faith needed to be affirmed. And so his response, as you saw last week, wasn't just, oh yeah, just tell him I'm the Messiah, tell him yes. It was a deeper response. He said, go tell John the things you hear me say and the things you see me do. In other words, Jesus wanted to show John, not only is, yes, I am the Messiah, because you know what God's word says about me, prophetically speaking, you know that the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm saying will connect with the ministry of Messiah. So that'll prove that I'm the Messiah, but it'll also prove to John that the Messiah is at work. Because the root of John's doubt was the fact that he was questioning that the Messiah wasn't at work. And so he's like, hey, go tell him what I'm doing, what you see. And John would overcome his fears. Now, as we come to verse 7 here in our text this morning, it says, as they departed, that is John's disciples, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So real quick, with John's disciples coming to Jesus in a public space in front of a crowd asking the question that he asked, you might imagine that there would be some whispers amongst the crowd. Like, really, John? You're a prophet? You're doubting Jesus, John? They call you a prophet? Why did we listen to that? You could imagine that would happen. Because I guarantee you, if I fell because of a lack of faith, there'd be more than one whisper around here. I can't believe Pastor Josh fell. Can't believe he succumbed to that. Which, by the way, I pray that it never happens. But if I don't remain in God's word and in fellowship with God's people, I'm very susceptible to it because I'm a person. But if that were to happen, there would be some questions. Oh, I can't believe Josh would fall. You could imagine that's happening amongst this crowd of people concerning John the Baptist. Why in the world would he fall? And so Jesus begins to address the multitude. He says, verse 7, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. I am so blessed by this, by Jesus' response here. I think this ministered to me more than anything else this week, how Jesus responds to the crowd concerning John. Because God opened my eyes to something new right here, to me at least. Maybe you've seen it before, but for the first time, what I see in this section of scripture is Jesus' heart for his people when they're struggling. See, John's issue in this moment, it wasn't rebellion. It wasn't disobedient. It wasn't necessarily something that needed to be corrected or rebuked. John's issue was a struggle of faith that needed to be affirmed and encouraged. And that's what Jesus is doing here. See, sometimes I think what might keep a person from bringing their doubts, bringing their questions to the Lord, or from coming to talk to me or myself or Pastor Arnold or anyone else in the church, another brother and sister, something that keeps us keeping these things inside is that we might get a little afraid what people might say or think. Oh, I can't let them know I'm struggling with this because, you know what, they kind of look up to me. And I have a reputation I have to uphold. And they might think bad of me if I tell them that I'm doubting some things. And so we just can go on thinking that everything is fine when actually you're incredibly broken inside. And in my opinion, just a side note, but in my opinion, when you do see leaders fall in ministry, I think that's one of the reasons, is that they don't have someone to talk to, or they do have someone to talk to, but they don't because they're afraid, well, man, what if I lose my job? In fact, I'll tell you a story. A couple years ago, I had an assistant pastor from another church, super good dude, by the way. But I didn't know him at all. I didn't know him at all. And in fact, it was his wife, who I also didn't know, who reached out to me through a mutual friend that we had and asked me if I would counsel and disciple her husband because he was struggling with a lot of things. He was struggling with what it was like, balancing being a pastor, being a parent, being a husband, you know, working a job. He was bivocational. He wasn't a full-time pastor at the time. All things that I've struggled with. So are still tempted to struggle with today. So I was a good candidate to disciple him because I know those struggles well. But I asked him a question because I was curious. And I asked him, well, why didn't you reach out to one of the pastors at your church? It was a privilege to be able to meet with him and to walk through some things with him. But I asked him, well, why didn't you reach out to one of the pastors at your church? And his response was, because I was afraid they're going to think differently about me. I'm afraid that they're not going to think I'm as spiritual and as mature they are spiritually. So really it woke me up because it's such a lie from the devil to isolate us, to get you to think, well, no one else will know my struggles or understand my struggles. And, you know, if I tell people, I might lose my job. That's kind of was one of his fears. I might be asked to step down. I'm like, dude, you're not doing anything that would disqualify you for ministry. You're just going through a normal, you know, spiritual warfare. But it opened my eyes because I think there's a lot of people that kind of have that attitude. I can't go talk to someone about this. I've known that guy for like 8 years. If I were to tell him now, it might like totally shatter his world about me. Really? That we struggle? There is nothing that anyone could probably tell me that would surprise me. Because we are humans, man, we're prone to the flesh. And we need counsel, we need accountability from our other brothers and sisters. But what I love from Jesus here is that when he says to the crowd concerning John, there's no condemnation, there's no, oh yeah, you're right, he should probably be, have a little bit more faith. There's no like, oh ye of little faith. But he affirms them. He affirms John by giving testimony of his life and ministry. Basically, Jesus says, what did you find out in the wilderness when you went out to be baptized by John? He says, I'll tell you what you found. You found a man of conviction. What do you mean, a man of conviction? That's what he means when he says he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. John wasn't a person that was shaken and went back and forth with the culture and whatever the way the winds of the culture blew, that's where John was going to go. He wasn't a man pleaser. He didn't bend and sway with opinion, but he was firm in his conviction, unbending to the pressure that was around him. That's who they found. Jesus would go on and say, you know what else about John? John was a man of self-denial. He wasn't a man that wore soft clothing. Soft clothing represented, as we read here, a king's life, a life of comfort, of authority. of wealth. That wasn't John. John was a man that denied himself to follow and preach Christ. Jesus says again in verse 9, but what did you go out to see? He says, you know what you saw when you went out to John? You saw a prophet. In fact, you saw more than a prophet. What a testimony. For this is he, verse 10, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there was not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Y'all, that is an incredible testimony. Imagine, by the way, Jesus said, I'm the greatest that's ever been born of women. That's pretty cool. Put that on the resume, right? John wouldn't do that. That's why Jesus would actually say that about him and not about me. But that's an incredible testimony, and that should encourage you, right? Why should that encourage you, that Jesus would say that about John? Because John doubted. John had struggles in faith. He had struggled to believe at times. He had struggled to see God working in every situation. But Jesus said, you know what? He's the greatest that's ever been born. What a testimony. From Jesus's perspective, his heart towards the struggling believer, so much different than the crowd's heart towards the struggling believer. And you know what? Probably much different than John's heart and thought and opinion of himself. John's probably thinking, oh man, like, you know how it is. I know how it is if I ever struggle with belief and doubt and like, because I know, right? But then I struggle with it, but then I know, and thus you see the struggle, right? It's like a war. Like, why am I struggling with this? And then I go down this rabbit trail of like, you know, self-condemnation and depression, all things that are not from God, and I'm playing right into the devil's hand. And so you could imagine John hearing that from Jesus, like how affirmed he would have been, which is a great lesson for anyone in leadership. There are times when we need to rebuke, we need to correct, we need to call sin what is sin, but there's other times when it needs to be affirmation, it needs to be encouragement, there needs to be a building up and an establishing on the things that you know and the things that you've seen and the things that you've experienced. I hope you don't miss that. Jesus' heart towards John is grace, affirmation, and encouragement. Now, taking a step back for a second, and then we're going to go deep here for a while. Going to be more of like a Bible college class here for most of the remainder of the morning. But it's important things that we're talking about. Notice that Jesus says that John is more than a prophet. How can he be more than a prophet? What does that even mean? How do you become more than a prophet? What's more than a prophet? Well, more than a prophet was John, apparently. But how could he have been the greatest prophet that has ever lived? Which, by the way, this would have been very shocking for these crowds to hear because they depended on the prophets. You know, it was the prophets and the law. That was how they heard from God. So the prophets, man, they're up here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the prophets. That was their resources. And then so to hear Jesus say that this man that's struggling with faith right now is greater than all of them, that would have been very, what do you mean by that? But what Jesus meant by saying that John is more than a prophet, that he's greater than who's ever been born, he's not saying that the other prophets weren't as good as John. He's not saying that those are like minor prophets. Hey, we do have some minor prophets, but they're not minor in their like what they did. They're just minor in that their books are small. But you know, they weren't lesser prophets than John. They weren't less faithful than John. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says that John is more than a prophet. When he refers to John as more than a prophet, he's speaking of the opportunity and the privilege that John had as a prophet, greater than any other prophet had. Because under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, all of the prophets, and we've been studying again on Wednesday night, the minor prophets have been fantastic studies through all those books. But all of the prophets before John, they pointed to the coming Messiah. That was their job, to warn, to call nations to repentance, and to point to the Messiah. But John, he alone as a prophet, had the privilege and the opportunity to say, you know what? The Messiah is here. All the other prophets, prophets is coming, repent, prophets are coming. John, hey, repent because the Messiah is here. He got to see the Messiah. That's what made him more than a prophet. That's what made him great, was his privilege and opportunity and his faithfulness in the privilege and opportunity that God gave him. But then Jesus would go on here in verse 11 and say something that would be even more shocking to hear. It's shocking for me to read and receive. He goes on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John, greatest person that's ever been born. But you know what? The least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than John the Baptist. Well, how can that be? How can the least be greater than the greatest? And what does that even mean? And see, the point that Jesus is making is to the crowds and to you and I as we sit here this morning, as wonderful as John's privilege was, an opportunity that he had to say, the Messiah is here. To be able to say, the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. To say that I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. To say that I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. You know, as great as John's privilege and opportunity was to prepare the way for the king, Jesus says, you and I, down to the least in the kingdom of heaven, we're greater than John the Baptist. Because presently, right now, even the least in this room, and don't point fingers, don't point them up here, right? Even the least in this room, I thought that would get more of a joke as you're pointing to your spouse, but it's one of those pastor joke fails. But even the least in the kingdom of heaven as a believer, you have a better understanding right now, presently. You have a better understanding as a Christian covered by the blood of the Lamb than even John the Baptist did. You have a better understanding about the things of God than John the Baptist. You say, what? How can I have a better understanding than John the Baptist? That dude baptized Jesus. He touched him. He was his cousin. They know each other from the womb. How can I have a better understanding of the things of God? Well, you know why? Because John wasn't born under the new covenant of grace. That's why. John never got to see the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. He never got to see any of that. He died a martyr's death before that. So yes, John could say, he's here. But you know what we can say? We can say, he came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, he sits on the right hand of the throne, ever living to make ever intercession for us, and he works in our life, and he's coming back again. Yeah, we have that privilege, right? Like, yeah, he's here. Yeah, he came, he lived, he died, rose again, and defeated death on my behalf. That's an opportunity. That's a privilege. This is what the Apostle Paul referred to. Because John the Baptist, again, he never got to see the completed work of Christ. The other prophets, they never got to see the completed work of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he referred to the old covenant under the law, how it was passing away, you might remember he said that Moses, man, it was glorious to behold, but Moses still had to veil his face. But under the new covenant that we have been brought in under because of the finished work of Christ, something that John the Baptist didn't experience, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. That is your present reality, a present reality that John the Baptist or any prophet before him got to experience. Being transformed, having the Holy Spirit work in your life, transforming you from glory to glory. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that Peter tells us in the first epistle, in his first epistle, that the prophets looked into, but they couldn't understand. Peter would go on to say in that epistle, he would say even the angels were scratching their heads with their wings, saying, what in the world? It doesn't say that about the wings, but they were saying, like, they were looking into these things. Like, the angels were looking into these things, like, this grace, what these people are going to experience, it's incredible. They were in awe about what you and I get to experience about the things of God. Friends, I hope you are getting this, because it is so deep that I can barely even comprehend it. How many of us in here have ever said, man, that would have been so cool to be like Moses and see the burning bush and, you know, there at the, there at Mount Sinai and all of that. How cool would that have been? Jesus says, we have it better. Moses would look down from heaven right now and say, y'all have it way better than I did. When you consider the rest of the Israelites, you might agree. But how many of us have ever said, like, man, I wish I could experience the presence of God like Moses did? Jesus says you get to experience his presence in an even greater way. That's powerful, y'all. That's an opportunity that was not available before the finished work on the cross. What a blessing to be children of grace. The prophets looked into it. The angels couldn't understand it. Grace and mercy and forgiveness that you and I get to experience, man. It's makes no sense, does it, right? That God would extend that sort of grace and mercy to us. We would have the privilege to live in this age. Jesus goes on to say, and again, it continues to get a little bit more interesting here. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. All right? What does this mean? Good question. There's a different opinions as to what this means. Some believe that this is talking about the church having like a militant sort of mindset in the world that we live. Others think that this is talking about the violence that comes against the church. I believe, you know, and you can have a different opinion. The great thing about a section of scripture like this, where we don't always, maybe not always agree on it, has nothing to do with salvation. So there's no reason to ever need to divide over it, right? So we can agree to disagree if we don't agree. But I kind of see both here when he says that the until now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Jesus is saying, listen, considering the context of John's life and ministry, the growing opposition that we've seen in chapters really 8, 9, and 10 leading up to this point, Jesus is saying, listen, an era ended with John the Baptist. That all of God's previous revelation through the law and the prophets, it came to a climactic point in the ministry of John the Baptist. That's what he said there in verse 13. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene, because everything kind of came to a point at the minute of wrapping up all the prophetic revelation concerning the things of God, came to a climactic point. At that point then, there was an increase of violence. In other words, spiritual warfare got even more real at that point. At the ministry of John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is, I believe Jesus is saying. That's why John's in jail, right? That's why he's questioning some things, because man, the reality of what he's dealing with, the spiritual warfare he's up against, it is just, man, it is violent. It's violent, he says. That's why he warned his messengers. He said, hey, before he sent them out in chapter 10, he said, hey man, they're gonna kill you. Because it's violent. It's been ramped up. This is why he tells the church today, the Bible says that even the mere desire to live godliness in Christ Jesus will bring persecution. Do you know that? It doesn't say all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's because it's ramped up. The enemy knows his time is short. He's coming against. There's violence towards Jesus, his message, and his messengers. And then he goes on, verse 14, another section of scripture that's been questioned or debated or different opinions, verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, this has some huge prophetic implications as it pertains to the coming of the Messiah and also the return of the Messiah. See, back in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I believe we have it. Yeah, we do. Cool. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. All right, listen, you ready? Are you ready? Pay close attention, okay? from Malachi, the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, to Matthew, first book in the New Testament. How many years separated there? Look at Bible students, man. Y'all pay attention all the time. 400 years from the last book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament. No new revelation. God had not spoken until John the Baptist comes on the scene and breaks that silence. But during that whole 400 years, since Malachi wrote that section of scripture in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the nation of Israel has been looking for Elijah. In fact, they still look for Elijah. Many of you might know that at the Seder meal, that they keep a door open and they leave a place at the dinner table in case Elijah comes. So it was always expected that Elijah would come. That meant the Messiah was coming. So they were always looking forward to the Messiah. John comes on the scene. He looks like Messiah, or like Elijah. He dresses like Elijah. He's fiery like Elijah. Elijah also struggled with some things too, like John. Very similar. John the Baptist was very different, just like Elijah. Remember, they even asked him, "Hey, are you Elijah?" John said, "No, I'm not. I'm just a voice. Just a voice." So people think, well, then what's Jesus talking about when he says, if you're willing to accept it, he, that is John, is Elijah? The key word there is if you are willing to accept it. If you're willing to open, verse 15, if you're willing to open your eyes and ears and hear what I'm saying. John the Baptist is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. The part of the prophecy that refers to the first coming. There's two parts of that prophecy. One part refers to the first coming of Messiah. The second part of that prophecy refers to the second part, the second coming of the Messiah. And so you might think, okay, Joshua, what makes you think this, that John the Baptist is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy? Well, you remember in Luke chapter 1, we usually read it around Christmas time during John's birth announcement. Remember, his father, Zechariah, had actually had fallen on him to have the privilege to go into the temple to burn incense. And so he goes into the temple, he burns incense. This is Zechariah, John's father. And the angel of the Lord appeared, and the angel says, "Hey, your prayers have been answered. And you know, Elizabeth, your wife, you know, the one that can't have kids, she's going to bear a child," the angel told John. And John's like, "That's crazy. She's old." Pretty much what John said, or Zechariah said. She's old. And the angel's, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, says, "It's going to happen. You're not going to be able to speak during the pregnancy, but it's going to happen." So I was actually, side note, I was just thinking about that. Women, ladies, wouldn't that kind of be a blessing if your husbands couldn't speak during, they could just hear you. All they had to do was listen. And they're not able to respond. Ladies are like, I'm getting glares from the dudes in here though. Anyways, the point is, at that point, right, angel, you're going to have a child. He laughs, says it's going to happen. He's mute for the whole pregnancy. But the angel told Zechariah during that time, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that he, that is John, will go before him, that is Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn, and here's that second part of that prophecy, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, part of John's ministry was to fulfill part of what Malachi was saying in that prophecy. And that's what Jesus means when he says, if you're willing to accept it. He is a partial fulfillment in that he came in the spirit of Elijah. Now we do know that the other part of that prophecy will be fulfilled by who I believe to be Elijah. Before the great and mighty day of the Lord, the day of judgment, before it comes and the Lord pours out wrath on this earth, the Bible tells us there's two witnesses. One looks awfully like Moses. The other one looks awfully like John the Baptist. Elijah. I believe the one to be Elijah, for sure. I believe it's implied by the scriptures. You might say, well, I don't think it's going to be. That's fine. We'll get to heaven and we can verify there that I was right. I'm kidding. But I think, I'm pretty sure it is. I think most people in this room probably, most if not all, probably agree that it is going to be Elijah, but who will actually fulfill the other part of that prophecy there in Malachi. But again, you consider the crowds possibly questioning John because of the crisis of faith. And you see how Jesus takes this really low moment in John's life and he uses it to not only affirm John, to encourage John, to give testimony about his ministry, but also to point everyone to him. Hey, that era that you guys have been living in, the law and the prophets, it's over. It's all about me right now and the message that I bring and the message my messengers are bringing to you. That's what it's about. Unfortunately, not many cities, not many people were receiving that message. As Pastor Arnold said last week, they had some other expectations. The people did. And so with that in mind, Jesus goes on, verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, well, he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, he's a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Which, by the way, I'm so thankful for that last description and accusation of Jesus. I'm so thankful that he is a friend of sinners. So that means that we can be friends. Amen. But wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus, considering the nature of the current generation that he is speaking to, that is rejecting John the Baptist, that will reject his disciples that he has just sent out, that will eventually nail him to the cross. He's considering how they're being so critical, how they're bringing opposition. He says, you know what this generation's like? It's like a bunch of children that can ever be made happy. He says, we play a flute for you, like a happy song. And y'all don't want that. Jesus didn't say y'all. Maybe he did. Y'all, you don't want that. That's not good enough for you. You know, we play the flute for you, or we mourn for you. We play songs of sadness, and you don't want that either. He said, you don't like the fiery judgment way that John brought the message? You don't like the grace-filled, merciful, joyful way that I bring the message? Nothing makes you happy is essentially what he's saying. Just shooting it straight to them. Like, what will it take to get you to believe? Whether it was because of the judgment or because of mercy, it didn't match the current generation, what the current generation wanted. So with that in mind, we go into one of the more somber sections of the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, remember Capernaum is where he spent most of his ministry. That's where Peter lived. That's where like his headquarters are set up. He says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There is so much there in which we don't have time for. But Jesus saying, woe to you, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. Woe to you. Why? Woe to you for all your sinful actions. No. Woe to you because you messed up a bunch of times. No, that's not. Woe to you because you didn't believe. You didn't trust. You rejected my message. That's the woe. Woe to you. That's what would bring judgment, was rejecting the message that Jesus wanted to bring. It says, woe to you. He says, you saw my ministry firsthand. You saw my miracles. You saw my words. You witnessed my character. In other words, you had a greater privilege and opportunity, and you still didn't repent. And for that, he says, judgment is coming. Sodom and Gomorrah, if they had had this opportunity, they would have repented. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't have the opportunity and the privilege that these cities did to be able to witness Jesus. Y'all, this, again, this is heavy. And it's an important warning to the church and to us, especially here in the Western world, because Jesus is laying forth a principle that is this: greater privilege brings greater responsibility. Greater privilege brings greater responsibility. Think about what we just talked about. This great privilege that we've been given in the new covenant of grace. It begs the question, what am I doing with this privilege? The light that has been shown me. Do I receive it? Do I reject it? For if the light that we receive, the word of God that we have here, I mean, even in other places in our world, they would beg to just have a piece of the Bible torn out and given to them because they have nothing. The privilege that we have, the opportunity, the revelation that God has given us through his word, the light that we've been shown. What do we do with it? Do we continue to reject in unbelief? You know, for those of us who have accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ, who are covered by the blood of God, I think this is challenging for us too. Like, what are we doing with the opportunity we've been given as children of God? Are we taking it to all the nations? Are we? And when I talk about all the nations or the Great Commission, it begins at home. Are you taking it into your world? What are we doing with it? Are you boldly coming to the throne of grace every day? You know what? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, all those other dudes would have loved to be able to boldly come to the throne of grace and find mercy for their time of need, but they could not do that because the finished work of Christ had not been accomplished yet. We can. Am I taking advantage of it? What excuse do I have to not be mature in my walk? And I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I'm calling myself out. What excuse do I have? It's because, you know what? I just don't take advantage of the opportunity all the time that I've been given. Because I look at myself and I look at my own needs and my own expectations. We'll hold it up here. And my own expectations. And I get into myself and I neglect what God has right in front of me. This is an encouraging word, friends. But it's also a convicting word to realize the blessing that we've given, even the least of us in here or in the kingdom, has a greater opportunity than even John the Baptist. What are we doing with it? How are we taking advantage of this opportunity? You know, the Bible is clear too, and just I'll wrap up with these final thoughts. As you consider what was saying here, there, again, we can probably go on and on about the, in that section. But Jesus lays forth another principle there, that at judgment, that people will be judged differently, that there will be different levels of judgment. And the Bible is very clear, a day will come that every single person will sit under judgment. Every person in this room, believer or not, you will sit under judgment. As a believer, you're thinking, I thought that already taken place. Well, listen. For those who reject Christ and his message, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That is a judgment of condemnation for all eternity. That is where Jesus will say, depart from me and I never knew you. By the way, you do not want to be at that judgment seat. But we as believers, we sit under judgment. A judgment that Paul the Apostle looked forward to press on to this crown of righteousness, he told Timothy that he looked for. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's a judgment of reward where we are held accountable for the responsibility or we're held accountable for the opportunity that we had in front of us. And we're rewarded. And as you read this and you see this, it is clear when he says it will be more tolerable for certain cities than other cities in the day of judgment. That implies there are different degrees of punishment in hell. That some will experience hell at a different level. That's the implication here. Some will experience it more severe than others. Don't get me wrong. Hell is going to be hell. You're not going to want to be there. No matter what level a person experiences hell, it's going to be hell. It's the complete separation from the presence of God. In the same way, heaven, there are different... Okay, don't think I'm going Mormon here. There are different, not levels of heaven, degrees into which we experience heaven, okay? Let's put it this way. Anyone ever hear John Corson? I'm sure Ryan has. The pot banger theory. The pot banger theory. So everyone, you enter into heaven, and there's this guy that comes in, and he says, let's call his name, just call him Josh. And Josh, well done, good and faithful servant. Here are your pots and pans, and enter into the kingdom of heaven, and I will be the happiest I could ever be. I will be experiencing joy to the fullest that I can experience it with my pots and pans. He's just magic, doo, 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 like the monkey. But then, like, Arnold comes in after me. Apparently, we were riding together. And... and he comes in, and Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Here is your mansion up on the mountain next to Peter. And he goes on, and he's going to experience heaven to the fullest. Am I going to be like, oh, man, I got pots and pans, and he got a mansion? No, I'm going to be super content with my pots and pans, and I'm going to be just banging away as Pastor Arnold passes me by. Hey, have fun with your pots and pans. I'm going to my mansion. I know this is funny, but this is reality, right? David Guzik put it this way. At the Bema Seat, everyone receives a cup, and everyone's cup is full. But depending on your faithfulness to what God put in front of you and the opportunity that you had and the revelation that you received, you will be rewarded by the size of your cup. Does that make sense? So those who were faithful and what God put in front of them, man, they're going to get a big old cup. That's why Paul said, I cannot wait for my crown of righteousness. Others, we're going to get a cup. We might get a cup. But maybe we didn't take advantage of every opportunity we had in front of us. And so it might be like a Dixie cup. Someone else is getting a big old Yeti, you know. They're both full. They're both going to be experienced. But the measure in which experience is different, right? Y'all, I want the Dixie cup over the other options. But man, how good would the Yeti be to experience? I should have said, not a Yeti. What's that new one? The Stanley. That's what I should have said. All the women is, yes, let's go, amen. See what I'm saying, though? We will be rewarded at the end of this life for those who believe. There will be judgment. And our reward is not based on the opportunity that you were given. It was based on your faithfulness in that opportunity that you had. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you. And we are humbled that you would choose us to live during this time in the age of grace, Lord, that you would extend it and lavish it on us the way that you do. And we're so undeserving of it. I'm humbled at any opportunity that you would give us, Lord. But we've all been given tremendous opportunities because you came, you lived, you died, you rose again. You are praying for us at the right hand of your Father. And we have an opportunity. The ages before us did not have. And it's to make you known, to live in your presence, to experience an abundant life in which wasn't available until your Spirit was poured out upon us. You said, I came to bring life and that more abundantly. We have that privilege. Lord, let us take advantage of it. As we sit here this morning, some of us may be trying to coast through. And we'll get to heaven, and praise the Lord, we'll get to heaven because we believed on who you are and what you've done. But the Bible tells us, man, lay up those treasures in heaven. Store them up there. Do not be afraid of doing that. Lord, let us be faithful. Let us press on, like Paul said. Let's take advantage of the opportunities that you've been given us, Lord, that you've given us. Let us not get caught up in unmet expectations. Let us not, when we have seasons of doubt and struggle, Lord, let us bring them to you, knowing your heart towards us. God, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.